We continue our look at the first few chapters of Revelation and the letters written to seven churches in Asia Minor, this one to the church in Philadelphia, a church much in need of hope. The question for us is, what is the shape of that hope? Let us listen together for God's word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Look, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but are lying, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. They will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. If you conquer, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You will never go out of it. I will write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, as we hear these ancient words, that we might also hear your voice. Speak to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I went to seminary in New Jersey, not too far from the city of Philadelphia, the United States version of Philadelphia. My wife and I visited there a few times and did the touristy things. There's a lot to see there. A lot of American history is there, Independence Hall and other things like that. We also saw that famous sculpture of the big red letters that spell love in sort of a square arrangement. I'm not sure if Philadelphia is the original location of that sculpture. I've also seen it in New York, and it's probably elsewhere. But it's fitting to have this giant love sculpture in the city of brotherly love. At least it felt fitting to us at the time. It wasn't until we actually lived in the Philadelphia area that we came to know in a deeper way the culture of that city. And there's one story that you might have heard before that captures that culture better than any other that I had heard, and it took place at a Philadelphia Eagles football game decades ago. It was at the end of the season, so it was cold. It was getting close to Christmas, and there was snow on the field and in the stands, and at halftime, Santa was going to ride out on his sleigh, but Santa called in sick that day. Apparently, Santa can do that. And they had to find a last-minute replacement, and the person that they found to replace Santa was not quite as portly as Santa usually appears. In fact, he was quite scrawny, and so as he came out onto the field, it was obvious that this was a pretty poor representation of Santa. But this being the city of brotherly love, the crowd cheered him and welcomed him and warmly received this No, that's not at all what happened. The Philadelphia fans started forming snowballs and hurling snowballs at Santa Claus. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, the city that throws snowballs at Santa. The name of that city is clearly aspirational and not so much descriptive. That could be said of any city, but this one, I think, in particular. Same is true of the Philadelphia that this letter is written to. The Christians in this community are not getting along with their brothers. In the city of brotherly love, the Christians and the Jews, who should share close bonds of religious kinship, are fighting with each other. Now, this city is similar in a lot of ways to the other cities, the other letters that we have looked at. It's a place where there's tremendous economic and social pressure to participate in Roman society in ways that compromise the integrity of the Christian faith. It's a society that's unfriendly at best and hostile at worst to the Christian community there. And again, as I said, they are at odds with the Jews in the community, the one group they should be able to make common cause with. But in spite of all these similarities, this church is actually unique, being one of only two churches out of the seven that the letter writer only gives praise to. There's no criticism here for Philadelphia. There's no threat. There is just unqualified praise for this church. The letter says, "I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name." And there comes with this praise a sort of a promise that requires some unpacking. It says, "Look, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but are lying, I'll make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." So the praise is great. It's good for the church, a church that's suffering, a church that's in need of hope, in need of a vision beyond the present circumstances. It's good for them to receive this praise. But the praise strikes me, and maybe that's because I'm reading and hearing these words as a 21st century Christian and not a first century Christian, but this praise strikes me as somewhat problematic. This promise that is given to the church in Philadelphia, it's unclear exactly what this means, this open door, but it sounds like the expectation of some sort of total victory, some kind of reversal in which this downtrodden group will one day be the ones in power. And they can look down on and sneer at those who thought they were wrong, because it turns out that God loves us and not you. It's permission for them to be self-righteous. This promise is like a reward or a prize that their enemies will be humiliated in front of them and they can relish all of it. This is what sounds problematic to me, and it's all centered around this metaphor of a door, which presumably is an entrance to the kingdom, right? Even in the prologue to this letter, we know that Jesus is the one who has the key, right? And Jesus is giving to this church an open door. So it's the entrance to the kingdom. It's the final triumph or glory of the Christian church. So what exactly do we make of this door? Is it this victory for the church, this reversal, this humiliation of their enemies, this final reward where they pass through this door and enjoy heavenly bliss while the others outside them finally get what they deserve? Or is it a symbol for something different? Is it a symbol for something more? When I was in seminary in Princeton, the Princeton seminary campus is separate from Princeton University. Although when people confuse the two, I usually just let them. Oh, you went to Princeton. Yeah. So downtown Princeton is right up against Princeton University, but it's just a short walk from Princeton Seminary. And I remember one of the first times that I walked over into downtown from the seminary. I found myself at the main intersection, and I turn around and I look, and what I see is like a postcard picture of an Ivy League campus. It's Nassau Hall, probably the oldest building at Princeton's campus, and Princeton is a very old school. It has ivy climbing the walls, and it's really spectacular. It's a beautiful scene. But in order to see it, I was looking through a gate with really tall stone columns and wrought iron gate itself, and lots of fancy ironwork on top of the gate, and a fence that extends just a little ways in both directions. It's not a fence or a gate that's keeping anyone off of campus. You can enter campus at any point in the several blocks that the campus takes up in town. So there has to be some sort of symbolic or historical significance to this gate that looks like the main entry into Princeton's campus. My cousin was an undergrad student there at the time, and he and I were having dinner a short time later, so I asked him about this gate. And it turns out that there is a tradition at Princeton where after the commencement ceremony, the graduates will walk from the university chapel over to Nassau Hall, and they will walk out this gate, single file, robes and everything. And it's a ceremonious celebration that is symbolic of what is happening there in that moment of their graduation. It's a symbol of their entry into the wider world. It's a reminder, while they're doing all their studies and all of that hard work for all of that time, it stands there as a reminder of what they're working toward. Ultimately, it's an expression of their hope, right? Their hope to graduate, their hope to make something of themselves, their hope to transform the world, or whatever shape their hope might take, that gate stands there as a symbol and a reminder for them. And this is how I think we should read this open door in Revelation. That we shouldn't look at it as a promise of a special reward that's waiting just for Christians that others will see and wish that they had only been able to receive. I don't think we should see it as a promise of some kind of very visible vindication when others will fall down on their faces at our feet and admit that, yes, we had been right all along. I don't think that we should see this promise as grounds to be self-righteous, whatever our suffering or challenges may be, to take comfort in the fact that one day we will win and everyone else will lose and become self-righteous because of this. The open door is a symbol of our entry into the kingdom of God. But we have to think about what the kingdom is, what exactly we're talking about entering. And the way that Jesus talks about the kingdom of God in his ministry, the kingdom is less a place where Christians go when they die, and more the world transformed to look the way God has always intended for the world to look. The kingdom of God is a place where the humble are elevated and the mighty are brought low, a place where swords are beat into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, a place where lion and lamb lie down together. The kingdom is a fancy dinner full of unexpected guests who have no business being there. The kingdom is a group of day laborers who do vastly different amounts of work, all for the same pay. In the kingdom of God, the meaning of neighbor has no respect for boundaries of nation or class or religion. For all who pray for this kingdom, for all who eagerly await this coming kingdom, this open door, this promise is very good news. They welcome the coming kingdom, and the kingdom welcomes them. But there are some who will struggle to enjoy such a kingdom. There are some who see that vision of a kingdom and think it sounds more like a nightmare. Those who think that they deserve something very special. The ones who are not so eager to see these reversals that Jesus talks about. The ones who are content with the world the way that it is. And I'm speaking of non-Christians and Christians alike. For all who dread the kingdom, this open door now is no longer good news. It's judgment. It's bad news. It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world as we know it and like it. And I stress, for Christians and non-Christians alike. So the open door is a symbol of entry into the kingdom of God, but it's not a free pass for those of us who call ourselves Christians into eternal bliss. It's a lot more complicated than that. The kingdom of God is much more complicated than that. And the open door is a reminder of what we're working toward. As the church of Jesus Christ, as disciples of Jesus Christ, it stands there like that gate at Princeton University as a constant reminder of what it is we're working toward, because it's easy to forget, isn't it? It's easy to forget what we are working for as a church. Are we working for a bigger budget? Are we working for more members or a nicer building or success in any number of forms as we might choose to define success? But that's not what the Church of Jesus Christ is working toward. At least that's not what we're supposed to be working toward. We're supposed to be working toward the kingdom. That same kingdom we were just talking about. Not that we'll ever get there on our own. We can't bring about the kingdom by our own hard work and effort. If we could, then it would just become another measure of our own sense of success and what we're able to achieve. To borrow an overused metaphor, it's more like the North Star. The North Star guides sailors, but a sailor can go around and around the globe and never actually get to the North Star. The kingdom of God is something that guides us as the church, even if we'll never get there on our own. It sets the course for us as the church. It sets our path. And if we forget the kingdom, if we forget what we're working toward, we lose our way. We turn our focus to lesser things. We measure ourselves by lesser standards. And suddenly the success of the church becomes something other than what God intends for the church to be. And since we're talking about what God intends for the church to be, the open door finally is an expression of our hope. It's an expression of the church's hope. Now, I think that I learned the three most important aspects of fatherhood from my own dad, and they are these. First, embarrass your children whenever possible. Second, teach them to love the Beatles. And third, whenever something bad happens, tell them that it builds character. I think I'll write a book about it. It sounds like Paul, to turn to the letter we read, the portion of Romans that we read earlier, it sounds like Paul is saying to a church facing a hard time, to buck up, it builds character. Paul says to them, suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint. Sometimes we dream, when we suffer, of what will happen to our enemies. Sometimes we dream, when we suffer, of the vindication that one day will be ours. But suffering doesn't lead in those directions, at least not Christian suffering. Suffering does not lead to sweet satisfaction when we see our enemies get what we think they deserve. It doesn't lead to smug self-confidence when we discover that we have been right all along. It doesn't lead to exclusion and separation when our team wins and the other team loses. Paul says suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces success well beyond your wildest dreams. No, it produces hope. Not reward, not success. Hope. And the reason that suffering and hope are connected is because you don't need hope when everything's going fine. Hope has no place when everything is great. It's when things are challenging. It's when we begin to feel despair that we need hope. It's when there is no hope at all to be had that hope becomes most important. I've used this quote before, but it remains the best definition of hope that I have ever heard. It was from a pastor when I was a kid. He said, "Faith is to hear the music of the future, and hope is dance to it." Faith is to hear the music of the future, and hope is to dance to it. Faith is the trust that looks ahead with confidence to what God is doing, and trusting that that work that God is doing one day will be finished, one day will be complete. We're talking about the kingdom of God. But hope is to live today as if the kingdom has already come. Hope is to shape our lives today around that kingdom. Not to just sit back on our hands and wait for God's work to be done one day and everything will be great, and that is hope. Hope is to live today as if those things are already true. The Christian church at Philadelphia is suffering, but they're remaining faithful. They're experiencing hardship, but they are remaining faithful, and they need to be renewed in hope. They need that vision set before them again, the open door, the entry into the kingdom of God, the reminder of what they're working toward, the symbol of their hope. They need to be renewed in their hope so that they can continue to shape their lives around the work that God is doing, around the work that one day God will finish. And the church today needs to be renewed in hope. We need all of those same things. We need that vision set before us again so that we can remember why we're here, why we are trying to shape our lives the way that we are, what it is that we're working toward. What exactly is the content of our hope? The German theologian Jürgen Moltmann once wrote, "Faith, wherever it develops into hope, causes not rest," that is, to sit back and wait for God's great work to be done. "It causes not rest, but unrest. Not patience, but impatience. Those who hope in Christ can no longer put up with reality as it is." The faithful church, then and now, hopes in the kingdom of God. The faithful church orients itself around the kingdom and toward the kingdom. And when our hope is placed in the promise of a transformed world, we become impatient. We become incapable of resting and waiting. We become impatient with the way things are, and our own lives begin to take the shape of God's kingdom. Our own lives and the lives of others, the world itself, begin to experience the transforming work of God. Let us pray. God, give us hope. And hoping in what you are to do, transform us. Give our lives new shape, the shape of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.